Hello everybody, this is the translation of Guy Delabre's message for Sunday, the 7th of April. A decisive meeting. Does this tune mean anything to you? The congregation will listen to an extract from Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus. Do you know the origin of the work of Handel's Messiah? It is winter, 1741, a freezing winter. One night in London, a man with a hunchback wanders the streets. It is Georges Frédéric Handel. He lived in glory, but now he is going through a period of deep discouragement due to the abandonment of his sponsors, and also to the fact that he was physically diminished following a cerebral hemorrhage that occurred 4 years earlier. No longer able to either walk or move his right hand. However, after a spa treatment, he was able to regain the use of his fingers and a little mobility. So here he is, walking in the streets of London. Suddenly he sees the facade of a church, and this leads him to release all his anger and all his distress. Why did God allow me to resurrect so that my brothers may bury me again among the dead? Why did he deign to consent to my return to life if I no longer have the possibility of creating? From the depths of his being, a cry rose. My God, why did you abandon me? Then he continues on his way and eventually arrives home. There he found a large package on his desk. It was a sacred oratorio, composed by a certain Charles Jennens, who had already written him three others. It was a series of extracts from the Bible, and Jennens ordered him to get to work, saying, "The Lord has given the order." Handel then vaguely leafed through the document and came across these words. He was despised and rejected by men. He looked for someone who would pity him, but there was no one, nor did he find anyone to comfort him. He continued reading and then found words of appeasement and finally a song of joy turned towards God. Rejoice! Hallelujah! He was later able to say, "I think I have truly seen the whole of heaven before me and the great God himself." Motivated like never before, Handel will then write in 24 days what will become a masterpiece in which he wanted to magnify God and his eternal reign. Hallelujah, God is almighty. The triumph, the honour and the glory belong to Jesus Christ. He is the only true God. He reigns forever. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? What a joy to have a friend, a true friend. What joy to especially recognise Jesus as a true friend. What a joy to know he is listening to us. There are crucial meetings. Jesus wants to be part of these meetings. Point blank, if I ask you if you have made any and how many, are you able to answer? Your spouse, a schoolmaster or professor, a stranger? The Bible contains several testimonies on this subject. I think of this young Jewish girl, the servant of a Syrian army leader named Naaman. Thanks to her, he will set out to meet the prophet Elisha in Israel and be cured of his leprosy. Not to mention that he also, in the process, abandoned his faith in an idol. I think of the Apostle Peter, meeting a lame man in front of the temple in Jerusalem, placed there to beg. Thanks to him, he will regain the use of his legs and become part of everyday society again. I think of the deacon, Philip, sent alongside an Ethiopian eunuch, racking his brains, trying to understand the meaning of his biblical reading. Thanks to him, he will discover that God has a plan for him, even though his physical condition seems to deprive him of family life. But the Bible also contains testimonies which show us that things could have gone wrong if a gesture, a word, had not opened our eyes to another reality, particularly during the period following the resurrection of Christ. The reading is taken from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So here is this woman, Mary Magdalene, who has her eyes wide open to see that the tomb is empty, but who does not really know what conclusion to draw from it. Would the body have been removed? She also sees what appears to be a supernatural phenomenon, angels. But there is no decisive answer there either. She finally sees a man, the most common in a place like this. She mistakes him for the gardener. And then this person starts the conversation. "Why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" This word is a first step towards the solution. She is led to say what bothers her the most. The one she will recognize as Jesus only has to say her name, Mary, and that is enough. She knows that he is her beloved master, the one who had given her hope a few months earlier by delivering her from 7 demons. So Jesus was there at the time of this woman's discouragement. I would even say that God was there, through the presence of the angels, and yet the first impressions were not decisive. Notice that even supernatural events are not enough. The presence of angels. Sometimes we look for extraordinary experiences. We can be on the lookout for a miracle, a healing, a prayer of adoration to spend nights there. Can this change a life? Not necessarily. And I would even almost dare to say no, because our sensitivity is touched, but perhaps too superficially. Remember this quadriplegic man brought to the roof of a house before Jesus? Jesus healed him, certainly, but that was not his primary concern. What he said to him first, and even because of the faith of his friends and not his own, it was, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." The primary concern of God in Jesus Christ is to deliver us from the grip of sin, The rest is secondary. But let's return to our story with Mary Magdalene. Nothing can replace the encounter with Jesus, the exchange of words, and even the words that touch the heart because they are personal. For this woman, the simple fact of being called Mary. What does this pronouncement of her name contain? It is the tone used. Was she called Mary before? Because of her strange life, she no longer had to have a nickname or even be avoided. Jesus sees only Mary. Her past is erased. She just needs confirmation. Peter needed confirmation just as much when he was in his boat fishing unsuccessfully and saw in the distance a man having a barbecue on the beach. A simple word, "Throw the net on the right side of the boat." That was enough, Peter said. "It is the Lord." He threw himself into the water to get to him. Likewise, these two disciples going to Emmaus, for a garage sale perhaps. Although they walked alongside a stranger, they did not know how to recognize him until he shared bread with them. "Didn't our hearts burn when he spoke to us on the way?" they said to themselves. Yes, we can be so close and miss the point. I believe in the sovereignty of God who establishes encounters, images, gestures, words that should push everyone to confess Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And I also believe in the unfortunate power of sin that tends to throw us off course. Handel was able to get back to work and even to praising God thanks to a man who pestered him with various oratorios and even told him, "The Lord has given the order." He knew he could speak like that to Handel. Others could not have afforded it, and Handel would have received this order badly. Just as Jesus could allow himself to simply say, "Mary," to a woman in doubt. Just as Jesus could afford to say, "Throw the net on the right side of the boat," to a man tired after a night of fishing. Just as Jesus was able to allow himself to break bread with two of his disciples who were somewhat disturbed by the recent events at the empty tomb. Just as Jesus could allow himself to tell us, "Repent, the kingdom of God is near," like Jonah to the Ninevites. But who hears this speech? Our Lord shows us that he knows us well. He knows what's wrong. He knows what gets in the way of our happiness. He personally knows what can enable us to react and recognize him as Lord. May we, firstly, not be deaf, and secondly, maintain sufficient intimacy with him. This is our piety. To be ready to hear what he expects of us. And note in passing that most of the time, he will be on ground known to us, on our path. A path well anchored in the earth, by which I mean that he will very often be on a path within our reach. Supernatural interventions will be rarer. Let us pray.